Father, we ask that you would do in our hearts what you have done for a very long time, which is cause us to see sin and grace, to flee to the place of salvation, and to live faithfully with you, not only in this life, but in the life to come. So would you work such a miracle as that in our midst today and help us see what you have for us today in Genesis chapter 19. We ask all this in your name. Amen. When someone says, have you heard this, the one about the Baptist preacher and the fire and brimstone sermon, you know you're walking into a joke. Today, you know you walked into church because this is the fire and brimstone text. This is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's angry, righteous wrath consuming sinful humanity. Maybe this is something you already know before I start. You've heard this one before. Maybe for some of us, as we grow up in a world that's less and less familiar with God's word, maybe this is new for you, but whether this is a new and odd story, or whether it seems to you old and cliched, I'm excited to preach this passage. And while you might think that says a lot about me, it's only because this passage says a lot about God. That's not to say it doesn't speak about us. It does. This passage clearly shows our sinfulness and the dangers of sin. But the smoldering ruins of judgment speak to our future and what we deserve apart from Jesus Christ. But a careful reading of this passage shows something that rises higher than the smoke of God's judgment, and that is God's saving mercy. This passage says a lot about you and me. But this passage says even more about God. It shows us not only who he is, but how he uses his mighty hand to save. That's why the title of our sermon this morning is Get a Grip. Get a Grip. You see, Sodom had a hold on Lot, but God had a stronger one in his mercy. And our main point this morning is similar. It's this: faith clings to the God who grips us by grace. Faith clings to the God who grips us by grace. And we'll see this in three parts as we continue our study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. First, we're going to see the grip of sin. And then we'll see the grip of grace. And lastly, we'll see the grip of faith. For many of us, whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, the idea of God's judgment is something that doesn't settle easily with us. It might seem harsh and unfair. We like all that the Bible says is good about God, that accords with our sensibilities. But a God who judges sin offends us a little bit. Would God judge good people? Would God punish good people? Would God destroy good people? That's actually the very question that the author of Genesis is answering in chapter 18, which Paul preached from last week, and chapter 19 this week. Remember when Abraham heard of the Lord's plan, and the Lord and these two visitors showed up and talked to him, and he heard about their plan to destroy Sodom. That was the very question Abraham asked the Lord. He said, "Far be it from you to put the righteous to death with the wicked." Abraham knew a few things. He knew first that his nephew Lot was in the town of Sodom. He also knew that God was fair and God is just. And therefore, he petitioned God's justice and said, "Would you sweep up the righteous with the wicked? Are you unfair?" And so Abraham petitions, and they did some algebra. For 45, would you spare the town? Yeah, for 45. For 30, would you spare the town? Yeah, for 30. For 20. And would they settle on this number 10? If there were 10 righteous people in the town of Sodom, God would spare the entirety of the town. I don't know how many people lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, because we don't have many archaeological records, which is telling of God's faithfulness in Scripture. But it's spring break weekend. We're a little lighter in here today, but in a group of a few hundred of these, my guess is we can find 10 good men, 10 righteous people. I'd take those odds. Certainly somebody in here read a Puritan this morning, and they would be one of the righteous ones. Maybe some of you spent a little extra time praying last night, gave a little bit more, a little more evangelistic effort this week. Maybe there's 10 in here. And this is a story of that recon mission. What would the Lord find? Would God be unjust? Would he sweep up the righteous with the wicked? And so that as the Lord stays up with Abraham, the two angelic visitors go down to find what they would find. And here we encounter our first point this morning. This is sin's grip. Sin's grip. As these two angels go down into Sodom, it doesn't take long to see how deep man was in the grip of sin. Notice the very first thing that happens in Genesis 19, verses 1 and 2. It says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot, that's Abraham's nephew, was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house. Spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your own way. And they said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. So I want you to notice, first of all, this takes us reading broadly in the book of Genesis, how deep sin's grip was on Lot. We first learned of Sodom all the way back in chapter 13. We knew it to be a wicked city. And here, Lot knows, or Lot assumes it's wicked because Lot goes there, but he doesn't go into Sodom. In verse 13, he says he settles outside, or chapter 13, he settles outside of Sodom. But then if we recall in chapter 14, Lot and his family had begun taking up business in Sodom. He had his possessions in the town. And now by the time Genesis 19 rolls around, he's not only a property owner in Sodom, but he's the veritable Mr. Mayor of Sodom himself. He was found at the gate. And in this day, the ones who stand at the gate are who get the honor of being the welcoming committee. They were the respected ones. These were the smiling politicians, the influential ones, the model citizens. So Lot had gone from a casual and reluctant outsider to being the face of the town. And that will happen to any of us if we think we can safely navigate the dangerous pull of sin. See, Lot thought he could keep the upper hand. He'd test the waters, get a little closer, seems fine, hold the line, he'd keep his promises, keep his identity, keep his morality, move in a little deeper. But just like casinos in Las Vegas, sin's hospitality is designed to prey on us, to keep us. It doesn't take us by force. It takes us with the offer of friendship. It lulls us to sleep and calls us deeper and deeper. Have you ever found yourself wrestling with sinful temptation? Because it is tempting. There's something it provides, a piece of comfort, a piece of satisfaction, affirmation, vindication. And we see it sitting there on that plate and we say, oh, if only I could have that, then I would have peace. And we'll do it because we think we can keep sin under control. We can kind of straddle two worlds, and we could have this really strict diet over here, but every now and then we could step out and we could get the donuts, and we'll just come back. Like, I don't even really even like donuts. I'm not gonna be tempted with that at all. I'll just come back, and I won't ever go to that donut until I need it, but it's not gonna affect my life too much. We carefully engage in like a little lust because, I mean, we're not going too far. We're not lingering too much. We're not looking at pornography. We're not sleeping with somebody else, but it's been a long day. I'm a little exhausted, and it's just a little bit of anger. I'm not yelling at anyone, not beating anyone. In fact, very few people even know, but man, it feels good to sit here and tell myself that I could tear that person down if I wanted to, but I won't. I've got my limits. We could lie here. I mean, not like on our taxes, not to the pastor. Maybe not to my wife, but maybe to those kids who keep asking me these questions. Maybe to my coworkers. My not Christian boss, he doesn't even know the truth. Just a little lie here. We've got a good grip on it. We think we're SEAL Team 6. We can infiltrate, get the job done, get in, get out, and get on our way without being worse for the wear. But if you think you can get a grip on sin and wrangle sin into being a happy and helpful servant, you have been captured. It is sin that grips you, not you that grips sin. You don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit into the wind, and you don't give hospitality to sin. Those are rules to live by. Herman Bavinck, the Dutch theologian, once said that the Christian church should be hostile to nothing but sin. Meaning in this context, we are hospitable, loving, kind, gracious to one another. We bear with one another. But when sin sneaks into our own hearts or in the lives of others, we set aside our pleasantries and we wage war. The Bible's language on sin is not encouraging us to see how close we can get. It's not encouraging us that it's all right in moderation. It is saying, put it to death, kill it, get rid of it. Have nothing to do with it. We are to constantly assess sin by God's word. But the danger of sin is that it feels comfortable in the moment. Here's the thing. Sin will never cross your boundaries. Sin loves it when you set boundaries. Because, oh, I would never have you do something you don't want to do. Keep setting those boundaries. But then what does it do? It convinces us to cross those boundaries. Like, see, look at you. You got close and it's fine. There's no fire from heaven. Nothing terrible's happened. You didn't get cancer all of a sudden when you lied. So what, like, just maybe a little bit more. I understand you don't have to. You don't have to do that. But do you want the goods? We become comfortable. We become unfeeling. We become numb to it. If we allow immediate comfort to be the guide of what is safe, like Lot, we will find ourselves in a false sense of happiness and security, unaware of the culture that we're living in and the lostness of our hearts. How content does Lot feel here in Sodom? Super content. That's the church answer. That's what I wanted from you. That's the right answer. He's out in the gates. He's doing great. He's like, come on in. The water's fine. I'm going to make a meal for you in your home. Like, Lot has zero issues. But do you notice what's wrong? Lot knows that while he is safe, he lives in an extremely dangerous place. That's why he's saying, come in off the streets, please. Like, please get into my home. Do not be at risk. Please come in. Lot, he knows he's safe. He knows he's happy. But if these guys want to be safe, they better listen to me. Because this is a dangerous world. And I figured out how to navigate it. But you greenhorns, you better come inside where it's safe. And so he pressed them strongly. Chapter 19, verse 3, right? Hey, you guys, come inside. I'm pressing you strongly. Get in here where it's safe. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Lot did for them what he'd done for himself. Welcome to the city of danger, but don't worry. I know how to be safe. Stick with me. Nothing can go wrong. I've managed to get this far myself. If you toe the line, you'll get all of the comforts of the city of Sodom. You'll get all of the feasts Sodom has to offer, but it won't cost you anything. Excuse me, I got a dry mouth. Lot's hospitality, which is similar to what Abraham just showed the visitors in the desert, was meant to be for the benefit of his guests. He puts on a show. And yet Lot's hospitality was actually going to be to the benefit of him. You see, biblical hospitality, which is caring for others, inviting them into your home, being generous towards them, is meant to bless the people we're hospitable towards. They are the object of our hospitality. But biblical hospitality often blesses the one who opens their home in uncomfortable ways. We know this because sometimes, James talks about this, when we invite others in, it exposes to us our sinful prejudice. Like, oh, you eat soup for a meal? Like, how dare you? And we're like convicted of how prejudiced we are towards others. Like, oh, you would watch that movie with your kids. How dare you? Or like, oh, you are needy. And I thought this was going to be easy. But here, it's not so much the sin of prejudice that's provoked. But when Lot invites these visitors into his home, his sinful patterns are seen and made very clear. Patterns that he was, up until this point, completely unaware of, because it was normal to him. It was normal for his family. It was normal to the whole town of Sodom. My family once had the unfortunate pleasure of being sprayed by a skunk inside of a home. And so, yeah, it was Thanksgiving weekend, the best Thanksgiving of our life. And so we spent 3 days trying to purge ourselves of the smell of a skunk. Now, most of you have smelled a dead skunk. I don't know how many of you have smelled the actual spray of a skunk. It is like, it makes dead skunk smell like Chanel number 5. It's the most wonderful thing you ever get. This, it smells like spoiled onions. It's oily. You taste it everywhere. And so for 3 days, we purified ourselves as if we were Levitical priests. We washed everything. We like smoked our clothes over the fire. And we finally got to the point where all of us were like, we did it. We don't smell like skunk anymore. And then we went to the grocery store. And we were walking around trying to get the best deal. And everywhere we went, people were like, oh my gosh, is there a skunk in here? Have you ever smelled something so bad? We're like, somebody in here doesn't even know. We better find that person and get him out of here. See, Lot thought he was safe. He thought he was clean. He thought he didn't stink. But his hospitality brought fresh noses into what things really smelled like. He couldn't smell himself because he was used to it. But God uses the noses of others to sometimes show us where our life doesn't smell like roses. We're creatures of habit. We aren't great with self-assessment, but the Lord gives us his word, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and he gives us his people as a means by which we might have our lives assessed by fresh noses and fresh eyes. When your conduct or your conversation is seen by others, they might be able to, in gentleness, say, in the confines of healthy relationships, like, hey, I think you thought this is normal, but I just want to say, this seems like a pretty big deal. I don't think we should talk that way, do those things, because it doesn't seem like it's in line at all with who God has made us to be in Jesus. Are you aware of this? Do you see the danger of this? You see, Lot wasn't in a good place, but he didn't know it. But as soon as these two men show up, like godly visitors in your own home, the danger we've been living in becomes uncomfortably clear. Remember the question, how many righteous are there? That's what these men are looking for. With that in mind, look at what happens in Sodom when these men were there. Chapter 19, verses 4 through 9. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they, the crowd, said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. 45, 30, 20, 10? How many righteous? Not a one. The whole town. Do you see that repetition? We see in verse 4. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. That last man is an attempt to grasp the Hebrew that says from every quarter, from every corner, from every spot in the town, all were present and counted for. Voter turnout was 100%. And they were wicked. They demanded to show their own brand of hospitality. They wanted to take these men for their own pleasure. But Lot is a righteous man. He says, listen, you can't do this wicked thing. This is bad. These men sought shelter with me, so I have a solution. I have these two daughters. Take these daughters and do with them as you please. There is none righteous. No, not one. Lot is no better, though he sins in what seems to be better to him. You might be able to take comfort like Lot did in a false sense of self-righteousness. Well, my sin's not as bad as theirs. But that's a losing battle. There's no such thing as good cancer. And there's no such thing as safe sin. It's actually his hypocritical self-righteousness that inflames this town to greater anger. They say, wait a minute, Mr. Mayor, Mr. Sojourner, Mr. Outsider, you're judging us? You're one of us. You're a part of this town. And now you think you're high and mighty? We're going to deal with you worse than we would have dealt with them. Now there's a problem. Now Lot sees the danger of the grip of sin that's in his life. But the very men whom he sought to protect, they took a grip on him. And they became his protector. Let's continue in verse 10. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck, remember these are angels, they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Those are some determined men. Not even blindness causes them to leave. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we're about to destroy this place. Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. The Lord cares about sin because the Lord cares about people. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting, just joking. Playing like everybody else. So the visitors get there and they see what they needed to see. None were righteous. Easiest recon trip in the history of recon trips. But then they called Lot to understand the danger he was in. God's going to destroy the city. That word means total annihilation. It shows up several times. God sent them to destroy because of sin. Because of how sin hurts people, because of how sin is against a holy God, we're going to destroy this city. You need to get a grip on that. But then they told him the one way they could escape. Up, get out of this place. What saves you from God's judgment against sin? What do you think saves you? What do you think the gospel says saves you? Because notice what didn't happen here. The angels didn't lobby for personal and cultural moral reform. They say, this is bad, Lot. It's a good thing you brought us here today because we got to talk about how one behaves in public. Let's sit down and let's talk about the blind spots you have in your life. Let's focus on doing gooder next time. And don't worry, a little bit of morality, a little more effort, and you and your house will be a wonderful witness in this place of sin. And in fact, they too might even learn to act differently. They didn't give Lot five principles of wise living in a sinful city. If we're going to be delivered from judgment, you've got to get out of the city of sin. God's salvation doesn't teach us to keep living in our sin. It calls us up out of it. The only way up is by getting out. The only way we will avoid this is by fleeing from sin. And that's why we need to see our second point. That is the grip of grace. We now know the grip of sin that is on Lot's heart, on everyone in Sodom. It's bad. Worse than they can imagine. But now we see the grip of grace. And we need to see that. Because make no mistake, what God was calling Lot to is really symbolic, even though it wasn't just symbolism, this was a real event, of what he calls all of us to in Jesus Christ. Lot was leaving everything behind. It's Jesus himself who said, if anyone were to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's leaving behind the comforts of the city of sin. It's leaving behind your former relationships and your former identities. It's leaving a full house and running empty-handed into the woods. It's a hard sell for any of us to look at the pleasures and comforts of sin that we see in this world and to see it how the Bible tells us to see it. But it's almost harder for us to see the promise of God's salvation, which we cannot see in this world, and see it the way the Bible calls us to see it. It's a hard thing to grasp. We see sin and we see it's flourishing, but the Bible would have us see it as destructive. We cannot see our salvation in this world because our salvation is not in this world, and yet the Bible would call us to see that this is salvation for the world. It's a hard thing to grasp, but we don't grasp it alone. Lot was now just beginning to see the danger of his sin, but he was struggling to see the definite promise of his salvation. He's growingly convinced of the problem, but he still struggles to believe the solution. And this caused three pauses with Lot and his family. All of them were dangerous. One of them were deadly. And I wonder if you found yourself in a similar place. As Devin was reading it for us this morning, I think we could even say there are four pauses. The first pause you can see in verse 15, we could call this the pause of loitering. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters. Notice what Lot, like, hey, this city's gonna be judged. And Lot's like, great, let me get some rest first. Let me just take a long siesta. And then what do the angels have to do? They're urging him. Lot's like, oh man, that day is going to be terrible when it comes, but let's just tuck in for the night. We'll have fresh legs in the morning and we'll go. He overslept his alarm clock. The angels, who already showed their miraculous power by blinding the hordes of wicked men, had to urge Lot. All right, fine. But now we see what's now in my new sermon, the second pause. What is that? It's his lingering. Look at verses 15 through 16. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So here's this lingering. It's like, it's just something like, I'm not sure I want to go. I'm waiting. That sounds like I could do that tomorrow. I can get some stuff done now. This doesn't have to be the biggest priority in my life. I don't have to sacrifice everything immediately. Let's make a plan. Let's make sure we've thought this out. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, Lot was slow when he should have been quick. He was backward when he should have been forward. He was trifling when he should have been hasting. He was loitering when he should have been hurrying. He was cold when he should have been hot. J.C. Ryle says in another book, he says, the devil cares not how holy your aspirations are if only they're to be done tomorrow. Lot was content to linger. In light of everything that's happened, he's still not convinced that this is the right choice. But then third, we see Lot's bartering. Skip down to verse 17. And again, here is the Tyler's paraphrase version of this text, beginning in verse 17. As the angels brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Lot said to them, I can see you've been very mighty and gracious to get me out of the city thus far, but I have one small question before we go further. Is there any Wi-Fi in the hills? Do they have streaming services? What about mattresses? Do they have mattresses there? Cots, at least? Maybe some pillows? Pickleball. Do they? Have you heard? Do they have any pickleball in the hills? Because I don't think you understand. I am leaving the town where all of those things are, and you are right in that I do not want to be there. But I'm not quite sure I could have any life where there is no pickleball, where there is no leisure or entertainment. What's the status of suitors for my daughters in the hills? Is there enough? I wonder how many of us barter in such a way with God. We want his salvation from Sodom, but we don't want to be delivered from the pleasures of Sodom. We want all those things because we think those things give us life. That's why he said, give me that little one, that little city, and I will live. But when you're being saved from a burning building, when Connor Lovell herks you over his shoulder and carries you out of the flames, no one says, pardon me, sir, but how's the view in the location you're taking me? They say, take me anywhere but here. And unless we're convinced of the dangers of sin, we will always be discontent where our deliverance brings us. But see here God's mercy of granting him even just this small favor. But lastly, notice the longing of Lot's wife. And here the pauses turn deadly. Verses 23 through 26. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So there, note the comprehensiveness. As comprehensive as the wickedness was, so comprehensive was God's judgment. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. So what happened here? Well, the poet Ralph Waldo Emerson once said that you become what you think about all day long. I wonder what we would look like as pillars if that were true. What would capture our gaze? What has captured your thoughts? See, Lot's wife didn't die because she just looked back. It wasn't the action. It was the affection of looking back. The Hebrew word there is not just this glance, but it's this heart longing. It is this slow turning and this savoring. It's how I look at a good steak. It's maybe how you think that you will look if you are single that day of your wedding and you see your partner either at the altar or coming down the aisle. It is no casual glance. It is no informative look. It is a longing for that which you want deeply. And grace saves us by turning us in two ways. First, it grips our hands and it changes our direction. Get out of the city! But second, it grips our heart and changes our affections. It causes us to see as dangerous that which we once saw as delightful. It's fine in the moment for you to deliver a child from flames without pausing in the midst of the flames to give them a lecture on how combustion works and how flames affect the skin and the neurons that are in your body that send pain things to your other parts of your body. Like, we don't care. Get out. But over time, you want your kids to know that that fire is bad, that they ought not want to keep making their home in the midst of it. We must see for sin for what it is. It is dangerous. It is deadly. It is deserving of judgment. And it should cause us to look at it not only with fear, but look at it as if it is the most foolish of all of our desires. If you want to know what godly repentance looks like, it looks like one part turning our bodies, moving away from a posture of sin. But secondly, repentance, godly repentance, cries to the Lord not only for a change of our postures, but a change of our hearts. that would cause us to love the Savior more than the reason we need to be saved, which is our sin. This is a big ask. To be delivered from judgment is to change your direction and to change your affection. I wonder if you can do it. Today, choose to not like unhealthy food. Go in peace. It's easy. Just don't like unhealthy food. You want to pray more? Just start praying more. You want to be a better parent? Just be a better parent. Do the things. So what does it take then to do that? Do you have what it takes to turn your heart and to turn your feet? Some of you might be familiar with Michelangelo's painting on the roof of the Sistine Chapel. I thought about showing it here, but there's a lot of nakedness in it, and so I didn't. But you know the one where he's got God on one side in heaven, and he's got Adam over here on earth, and he's trying to capture this rescue mission between God and his people. And the Lord is reaching out. He is fully extended. The tip of his finger is going and driving hard, and Adam is reaching out. But there's a gap between their fingers, a gap between literal heaven and hell, a gap between man's lostness and God's foundness. And Michelangelo so designed this as a good Catholic that that gap is precisely the length of Adam's drooping finger. 2.5 centimeters is the size of that gap. And he's saying, all Adam, all you have to do is just act like you got a booger. Like, just flick it. Just do it. That is a beautiful painting for the Catholic Church. It belongs not in the Christian faith. This is not a story of God's outstretched hand falling short. If only Lot would reach out and move his finger. That span of 2.5 centimeters might as well be 2.5 million light years. Because we don't want to do it. And even if we wanted to, we could not do it. We cannot attain his holiness. And apart from his grace, we cannot see our lack of holiness. But the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is not Lot reaching his hand out to God. It's a story of God's brutal grip of grace, which snatched Lot when Lot was doing nothing. We would never reach out. We would never take hold. Because our hearts are fickle, they are sinful. If you've been memorizing with us Psalm 73, when our hearts are pricked, we are bitter and we are ignorant. We are like a beast towards God, running every which way but the way we should. But here God grabs Lot's hand. God takes control. He grabs us by his grace, he spans the gap, and he does so in mercy. Do you remember the commands given in verse 12 and verse 14? Bring them out, up, get out. Three commands. Bring them out, up, get out. That's what Lot's supposed to do. But now look with me at Genesis 19, verse 16. But he lingered. So the men seized him. Who are these men? These men are the angels. The men seized him and his wife, and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out, and they set him outside the city. God gave Lot a command, and Lot never did it. So what did the Lord do? He did it to save Lot. He grabbed Lot's hand. He brought Lot and his family outside the city. The Lord seized him and grace led him out of his sin. This is, even here with Lot, said the Lord's mercy. Lot had to go, but apart from God's saving hand, Lot never would have went. Do you have a hand in your salvation? Absolutely. It's gripped by Jesus. That's what happens. Jesus takes our drooping, running, fleeing, sinful hands, by his grace, and he pulls us into the safety of his salvation. And why? What did Lot do to deserve this? Well, we get reminded of this when we see both the judgment and the reason for salvation in verses 27 and 29. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that. That's the state of anyone in their sin. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. God's judgment against sin is serious. Fire and brimstone came. Archaeologists have found in the area we believe Sodom and Gomorrah to have existed what they call a massive destruction layer that's at least 6 meters thick. In that are shards of human bone, pottery, and glass that are coated with a glassy covering that we have only found at the site of nuclear test sites. We can be fairly certain, not only because God said it, that's enough for me, but because archaeology seems to affirm it, that there was a cataclysmic destruction that came. And yet this is nothing compared to what will come, where God judges the whole world of sin in his holy wrath. When the one against whom all of us have sinned comes back to put sin in its place, and like Lot, none of us are able to avoid it on our own. None of us deserve it, but neither did Lot. It was not Lot's performance. It was not Lot's personality that got him saved. It was Lot's relationship to the man of promise. Abraham petitioned. The Lord remembered. And just as it was that for judgment, so it was that for Lot's deliverance. The Lord has sent all of us a better Abraham, a better intercessor, one who does not stand on the hill at a safe distance and watch the smoldering smoke rise, but one who went into the center of our sinful punishment and bore every last drop for us. And he did it so that you might be saved, so that God's immense wrath would be poured out on him, so that those who deserved it would be saved by grace. That is how God saves. That is how we are gripped by grace. But the question remains, and I promise this last point is going to be quicker, but the question remains, what do we do? Lot seemed to just be drug. Do we just sit back? What does a response to God's saving mercy look like? Well, it looks like a faith that continues to see that sin and her promises never pay out, and a faith that continues to see that God's power and promise is never ending. If this passage wasn't weird enough, it's about to get weirder, because we see this point made in the opposite with Lot and his two daughters. And here's our final point, the grip of faith. The grip of faith. Lot was delivered. But remember all that bartering he did to set up for himself a better life? Hey, give me that town. And I love it. Like, so that the phrase is repeated in there twice, and that's what Zoar means. Like, just a little one. Like, just a little city. Just a small, just like, do the saving. No, Sodom's bad, too big. Just give me the small little thing. There I can find my life. There I will live. You see, he trusted in the Lord to save him from judgment, but he didn't trust in the Lord to sustain him. If he wanted to be sustained, he had to have a little bit of Sodom, but outside of Sodom's punishment. He needed a city, and he got the city. But look at how incapable the city was to actually provide him life. Verse 30, now Lot went up out of Zoar, that little city that he longed for so deeply, and he lived in the hills. Why did he do that? He and his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Derek Kidner commented on this passage. He said, fear had driven him to Zoar, and fear blindly drove him out again. Because the gifts of this world do not drive out the fear that grips our heart. They cannot save us, and they will not sustain you. It's all too common. We've been saved by grace, trusting him with our eternity, knowing that Jesus paid the wages of our sin on the cross, to then doubt him immediately. Yes, you saved me from eternal damnation. You brought me eternal life. But what about the stuff that really matters? What about the little towns? What about the pickleball? What about my relational standing? What about my life at work? What about the bills that are coming up? What about my health? What salvation do you offer me here? Where is the source of my peace? This paranoia and doubt shows up tragically in Lot's daughters. They look around at the judgment the Lord gave and they said, well, what do we have now? Most people are dead. The people that are alive probably don't want us because we ran away like a bunch of scared people. Now we live in the hills with nothing but our Father. Where is God going to care for us here? Did the Lord deliver us from Sodom just to kill us in the hills? This would have hit home for Moses' audience who's reading this, who said the same thing when the Lord delivered them out of Egypt. Brought them out with his mighty hand. And they get out there, and the first hardship comes, like the first rumbly-tumbly, and they're like, oh, that we would have lived in Egypt. Meat pots for days. And now the Lord's just abandoned us out here. Does he even care? Is he even able? We've got to make this right on our own. So they schemed an evil, wicked scheme, and it worked. You see, a life of those who've been delivered by the hand of God and yet who refuse to rely on the hand of God is no happy life at all. It's tragic, it's twisted, it's painful, and the crime of Sodom remains. But what if I told you this text has a happy ending? We read this earlier as Alira read it for us. If you have your Bible, you could turn to 2 Peter. If you have your bulletin, you could look on page 5, and it's there. But notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 2. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. What Genesis account is this guy reading? Righteous Lot tormented over the other people's sinfulness? This doesn't match up. This doesn't look like righteous Lot. But then he says this in conclusion. Then if God has done that, if God has saved righteous Lot, then you, readers of this book, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Lot is called righteous, and we are to take heart when life is hard. Peter knows what we don't from this text. Apparently, Lot's deliverance from Sodom and his fearful decisions in the cave eventually led to him fully trusting and believing the Lord. Just as Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness despite his lapses of faith, so here the eyes of faith show us the power of righteousness by faith. He believed the Lord, and despite what we read here, faith rewrites his standing before the Lord. Lot didn't know the extent of it in Genesis 19, but God hadn't just gripped his hand. He had gripped his heart. He was a hopeless cause to us, slow, stupid, and sinful, but something changed, and it took rock bottom. But Lot learned from his wife. She was turned to salt, and she has the ability to preserve all of us for eternity. She reminds us that there is one place we look for salvation, to the Lord in faith. The grace of God produces in us a faith that justifies us in Christ, and it produces a faith which satisfies us in Christ. One Puritan said it this way, "If my hands are laden with pebbles, I cannot clasp the diamonds that are offered to me." Unless you fling out the sandbags, the balloon will cleave to the earth. And unless we turn the world out of our hearts, it's no use to say, come, Lord Jesus, for there's no room for him anyway. How do we get a firm grip on grace? We loosen our grip on anything that's not Jesus. We refuse to find salvation in that which is not him. We refuse to find satisfaction in that which is not him. We give up the promise of our little towns. We know we've been gripped by grace. We know where God's hand lay when our hand grips him through our faith. When you cling to it, what do you cling to? What do you think saves you? What are you hoping in, and does it deliver you from fear? Because if we run to Jesus, and if we put our faith in him, we know he saves. William Jay said this. He said, if you feel your need of salvation, run to him and say, let my present ruin be under your hand, for he is mighty to save. And while his power enables him to save, his goodness inclines him to save. Brothers and sisters, there were four hands that brought four people out of Sodom. That was it. But Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, I will keep, and none shall cast them out of my hand. Jesus' hands can hold us. Jesus' hand will keep you. Fly from your sin and from the cities of judgment and cling to the one who will never, never let go. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would work such a work in our hearts, a work of divine grace that is enjoyed deeply by faith. We pray that you would birth in us today an experience of mercy that shows the weaknesses of the world and the wonder of Jesus. We ask that it might change how we worship you in closing today. We pray all this in your name. Amen.